Well, I stand before you as kind of a rare genus and species. Genus Reform, species Southern Baptist. That doesn't happen very often. Now my phone is looking up Reform Southern Baptist. It's probably not going to find anything. On the way here today, this rarely happened. We're driving down the road, we're coming across West Seneca Turnpike and Salina Street, and there was a guy standing on the corner, he had his hand up in the air like he was hailing a cab, and there's no cabs down there. But I thought to myself, well, you know, if I was a good Southern Baptist, I'd pull over right now, take a picture of this guy with his hand in the air, and send it into Atlanta. I'm sure I'd get some credit for that somehow. But that's how we roll. That's how the Southern Baptists historically have rolled, not Reformed Southern Baptists, but that's kind of how it is. And talk about wanting to reform. How do you reform the church? Well, that's what we're sort of trying to do, remaining Southern Baptist and being Reformed. The Reformation doctrine of Christ alone concerns largely how we are justified. We heard much about that last evening. In the context of the time and in the conflict of Luther and the 95 Theses, it had much to do with the Roman Catholic practice of indulgences. Most evangelicals incorrectly think that the practice has gone the way of the dinosaur. However, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, published by the Vatican in 2000, the copy that I have, states this about indulgences. Quote, "An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church." When it says certain prescribed conditions, you can read that as you pay something. They don't say that in so many words, but that's what it is. "Which, as the minister of redemption, dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints." And so that's from part 10 of the Celebration of the Christian Mystery, section 1471. It goes on to explain that, quote, "the faithful can gain indulgences for themselves or apply them to the dead." If that sounds an awful lot like 500-year-old Roman Catholic doctrine, it's because it is. A lot of people think, well, Vatican II did away with a lot of these things, but the very first thing that Vatican II did was reaffirm the Council of Trent. I mean, before they did anything, they said, let's make sure we reaffirm that. Nothing has changed since Luther's day in that respect. It is one reason why, as Protestants, we are truly semper reformanda, or always reforming. It's always happening because Rome still is not reformed 500 years later. We're still working on that. The idea of an indulgence, historically and today, which is not clearly explained, is that the Roman Catholic Church determines how much money it takes to get sins forgiven. If that sounds like a crass way of putting it, it's not as crass as the practice. Of course, they can make anything an indulgence. They could determine how many Hail Marys it takes to be forgiven. It could tell you how much money to give to the poor, whatnot. But whether it is money or it's some unbiblical demand, the point is the same. In Roman Catholic doctrine, God will overlook sin if you bribe him. Am I telling the truth? Yeah. More on that later. In Luther's day, there was an adulterous monk named Tetzel who was given the task of selling indulgences in a traveling roadshow that sounds more like a street fair than anything else. He was sent under the authority of the Vatican in order to collect funds to build the Basilica in Rome. The rich and the poor alike were threatened with either their own time in purgatory or the time of their loved ones. If there was any doubt as to what he was selling, listen to some of Tetzel's infamous sayings. Quote, "There is no sin so great that an indulgence cannot remit. And even if anyone had offered violence to the Virgin Mary, Mother of God, let him pay, only let him pay well, and all will be forgiven him. Considering that at the time of penance for each mortal sin was 7 years, it's no wonder people were willing to pay well." He also said, "Priest, noble, merchant, wife, youth, maiden, do you not hear your parents and your other friends who are dead and who cry from the bottom of the abyss, 'We are suffering horrible torments. A trifling alms would deliver us. You can give it, and you will not. If you are of the opinion that Tetzel was an extremist and not representative of Catholicism at that time, I give you a quote from the papal commissaries who wrote this. Quote, "As for those who wish to deliver souls from purgatory and procure the pardon of all their offenses, let them put money into the chest. Contrition of heart or confession of mouth is not necessary. Let them only hasten to bring their money. For thus will they perform a work most useful to the souls of the dead and to the building of the Church of St. Peter." You can travel to Rome today and you can see the result of it. Considering these issues, it's not surprising that Luther nailed 95 theses to the door in Wittenberg 500 years ago. By the way, I'm indebted for this information on Tetzel to Reformation historian J.H. Delbugny, is that how you say his name? I'm not well educated on that. You might say, well, that was before Vatican II. Thank the Lord they don't do that anymore. As I've already pointed out, the Catechism still teaches it, but I've actually seen it myself. In 2002, one of the deacons in a church that I pastored near Buffalo had a brother who died. He was not Roman Catholic. This is an important point to make. He was not Roman Catholic, but his wife was. I went to the funeral. At one point in the funeral, the priest, who was officiating, asked the widow to come on the platform and sign Ray's name into something he called the Book of Life. My ears perked up. The Book of Life, that sounds familiar, right? Sure enough, while the priest looked on with a smile, nodding his head in affirmation, she picked up a large quill pen and signed her husband's name into a book. Looked like a guest book or something. It was all I could do not to shout out blasphemy. You know, what is this? But it didn't get any better later when the deceased brother asked me a week later, "Do you know how much she paid to sign him into the Book of Life?" $500. Now, if you ask me, that's a small price for a lifetime of sin and rebellion against the Holy God. This guy never professed faith in Christ at all. He was not a believer in any definition. Most corrupt judges get a lot more than $500 for lesser crimes, if they're corrupt. What would happen if you were found guilty of a horrible crime and you're standing there before the judge and he lets you speak before the sentencing? And what if you said, "Judge, I know I'm guilty. I am really sorry. So before court today, I went out and I waxed your car and I detailed it." What do you think that judge is going to do? He's going to be insulted because you presumed that he is unethical. You presumed on his character. You attacked it by offering him a bribe. How much more is God offended when people offer up their pitiful cash, credit, or check in order to buy off their sin? It will be a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God on that day of judgment for such a person. So much of the Reformation was a reaction to the blasphemous idea, especially the 95 Theses, that Christ's death on the cross for sinners is not sufficient. That's really what's at the heart of this. For Luther, in-depth study of passages of the Bible, like the Book of Romans, was absolutely revolutionary. And if nothing else, the Book of Romans exalts the sufficiency of Christ alone to save. There are a lot of passages we could look at here to make that point. A lot were made last night, and the temptation is to go somewhere like Romans chapters 3 through 5 to make the point. But rather than do that and to make the point that the Reformation is still needed today, not only amongst Roman Catholics, but also amongst Protestants, we have an issue here in mainstream evangelicalism and sometimes even in good Reformed churches. We have an issue here. And so turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 16. We're going to look at a few verses, the doxology, beautiful doxology at the end of the book of Romans, verses 25 through 27. I want to look at 5 points. And my goal in this part of the message is really, you know, I've talked about the history. It's ugly. But at this point in the sermon, really what I want to do is go from the trash heap, more or less. And I want our minds and hearts to be exalted to think of Christ. to think of Jesus. In comparison to all of that, in this text, we want to lift up Christ. We want to see him. I hope you worship him as we go through these verses together. And I just want to look at 5 points here as we go through 25 through 27 of Romans 16. Now, of course, you know Romans. You know, I just finished preaching through the book of Romans a couple months ago. And it was absolutely a joy to be able to do that. And, of course, Romans is mainly known, especially in the first five chapters, for justification by faith. And that is what we talk about. But there's a lot more than the first five chapters of Romans, isn't there? And so you get through chapters 6 and 7, 8, you know, on sanctification, 9 through 11, on what's God's doing with his people. And then chapters 12 through 16 on application to the church. Why so much application to the church? And I take the position that many others have taken, that maybe this isn't so much just a doctrinal treatise as much as it is a treatise on missions. That the book of Romans is dealing certainly with doctrine as the foundation. But then once you have this glorious doctrine of justification by faith and sanctification and all these things, then what do you do with that? Well, that's the point of 12 through 16. You're dealing with church unity in those verses. You're dealing with, just the purity of the church and those sorts of things. You have to have a unified, pure local church going out there with this doctrine to plant and establish churches. So you get to chapters 15 and 16, and you see the Apostle Paul's plans to go to other places. And he says, well, I'm on my way to these other places to take the gospel there. I want to stop in Rome. That's my desire. And I want to minister something to you. And so he's a church planner. He's passionate about evangelism. And in 15 and 16, you catch some of that. As you get to the end of it, he's just worshiping Christ at the end of this. In verses 25 through 27. In verse 25, the very first part, the thing I want to encourage you with is that Jesus is able to give you a firm foundation. A firm foundation. Look at the first part of verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel. He says, look, I want you to have a firm foundation. He says, God can do this through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we need now more than ever is a firm foundation doctrinally so that we're not tossed about by every wind of doctrine, right? There is tons of it out there. Just we're loaded with it right now. We need stability, and the only place you're going to find stability is in the gospel, and Paul calls it my gospel. It doesn't mean that it's his gospel versus Peter's gospel. What he's saying is, this message has consumed me. It's consumed my life. It's my God. He identifies with the gospel. He's so consumed with it. It's what you cut him and he bleeds gospel. You know, that's Paul. Oh, that would be true of us, right? That you would cut us and we would bleed gospel. That, you know, you talk to us, we speak of the gospel. We think on the gospel. You know, I grew up in a tradition that basically said, you know, the way you get saved, you raise your hand, you walk an aisle, you pray the prayer, you know, whatever, and you're declared right with God, right? And then after that, that's it for the gospel. You're good. And so from then on, we go on to other things, you know, mainly eschatology, it seemed like. and that was the deep stuff, was eschatology. And the gospel is just something you took care of when you were five, you know. That was where I came out of. I'm not there anymore. Now, think about this. I mean, the angels long to look into these things. And we think we got it at age 5. You know, we can go on to other stuff. We'd never come to an end of this. And I think that's the spirit of what Paul's saying here in verse 25. He's able to establish you according to my gospel, give you strength and a firm foundation. We have to keep proclaiming it. We have to keep going back to justification after 500 years of the Reformation. We have to keep coming back and reminding ourselves what this is really about. And that indeed this is really still under attack. And we strengthen the foundation by doing things like the symposium. The foundation, how is it revealed in verse 25? The preaching of Jesus Christ. The emphasis here in the text is not on the act of preaching, but on the content of preaching. There's a lot of preaching going on. But how much truly Christ-exalting preaching is going on if you look at the average mainstream evangelical church? Really, not a lot. There's a lot of good advice. There's a lot of, stuff that you could hear from a psychiatrist or psychologist. But how much of it is exalting Christ? And that's what he's talking about here. Through the preaching of Christ, through the focus on him, the apostolic preaching, you look at the book of Acts, and you see what they did. They preached Christ. Paul talks about it in other places. Preaching him, declaring him. And all of his glories, Jonathan Edwards talked about the excellencies of Christ. In our preaching, we have to really, when we get to texts about Christ, we've got so much depth to examine and to bring out. We're talking about what he did. So the foundation was revealed in preaching, and the declaration of Jesus Christ and his person, the depth of his person. And we do that when we talk about things like, obviously, his deity and his part in the Trinity. And when we talk about his work, we talk about what he did on the cross and the atonement, substitutionary atonement. Talk about something that's under attack. We talk about justification. We talk about how Christ is our sanctification. We talk about those theological things. But we even go back to the Gospels. And we talk about how he preached the gospel and how he didn't do this thing where you could just take him on your own terms. When we say things like he said, take up your cross and come follow me. That's one of the excellencies of Christ, because what true saving faith looks like, well, like we learned last night regarding the book of James, it looks like a transformed life. So transformed that the person's willing to die for Christ. Did the reformers know anything about that? Right? Do we know anything about that? Are we willing to lay it all down for the sake of Christ? They were. What do they say about, I can't remember even who said it, something about the bold men go out and they preach and they change the world, and the careful men write their biographies. Which are we? Are we the careful men, or are we the bold? Maybe we need a little bit of both. So the foundation was revealed in preaching, the preaching of the person of Jesus. Now, the second fact I want to bring to your attention is the next part of verse 25. And we're actually going to look at all the verses to glean this. Okay, so this revelation that we're talking about, this manifestation that has been all about the book of Romans, all through the book of Romans, it's happening because it's a revelation of an eternal triune God. You see it in 25 at the end of the verse, and it says, we're going to skip around, I'm going to come back to 25 in a minute and explain more in depth, but he says, it talks about the mystery which was kept secret for how long? Since the world began. In the first part of 26, he says, it has been made manifest now by the commandment of the everlasting God in 26. And then in 27, it will glorify God the Father through Jesus through all the ages extend into eternity, because it says there, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. So this is the revelation of an eternal triune God. The gospel, Jesus, is that. How important is the preaching of Christ? It's that important. It was hidden, Romans 16, 25, it was hidden in eternal ages, extending backward into eternity, because in 25 it says, kept secret since the world began. So past, before the world even began. In the present, it's being revealed by the eternal God of all ages, past, present, and future. Verse 26, the everlasting God. The everlasting God. And then in verse 27, it will glorify God the Father through Jesus through all the ages that extend into eternity future. In verse 27, through Jesus Christ forever. What an amazing gospel. Is there any other message that's anything like this? past, extending all the way back before the world began, revealed now by the eternal God, past, present, and future, and he will be glorified forever going into the future. That's something to get excited about. That's something to get to be passionate about. I don't know that people believe us as much. We wonder, why in the world don't they get what we're saying? Even professing Christians, why aren't they getting this Reformed doctrine? Maybe it's because we're not on fire with it. Maybe it's because we're not consumed by it. We get it in our minds, we can explain it intellectually, but you know what? This is a beautiful doctrine. Is it not? This is a beautiful doctrine. We ought to be excited about it. We ought to be like the Apostle Paul in worship regarding it. Past, present, and future, all revealed by the eternal God. Amazing. Truly amazing. We use the word amazing for a lot of things, don't we? Don't we use amazing for a lot of things that really aren't? Oh, that touchdown catch was amazing. The Buffalo Bills are 4-2. Well, that's almost amazing. I'm a Bills fan. I grew up near Buffalo. You have to forgive me for that. It's a lonely existence. But that's the source of Revelations, the eternal triune God. Leonard Ravenhill, who is no Calvinist, said we need the Lord to stamp eternity on our eyeballs. Right? And I think the Apostle Paul had eternity stamped on his eyeballs here, and you see it in these references in verses 25 through 27. Verse 25, going back to verse 25 again, the second part, down to the first part of verse 26, Jesus Christ is a mystery revealed. It says, the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest. It's made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God. So he's a mystery revealed. That's what, you know this, the mystery is not like, if you go to our bookstore, we have a mystery section. You know, whodunits, right? And you read the mystery with the hope of finding out who done it by the end of the thing. This is not what it's talking about when it says Jesus was a mystery. It's saying that a mystery in the Greek, in the New Testament in its usage, is talking about something that was formerly hidden, but now it's revealed. It's formerly hidden, and now it's brought forth. Jesus was formerly hidden. Now he's revealed, but it's always been the plan of God. The Jewish people were blind to it. That's part of the mystery aspect of this. Romans chapter 11, verses 8 through 10, he says, according as it is written, God hath given them the spirit of slumber, eyes that they should not see, and ears that they should not hear unto this day. And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back always. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid, but rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles to provoke them to jealousy. So in Romans chapter 11, they were obviously blind to it. It was God's work, like it or don't. You just have to read the text, right? God blinded them. So that's not fair. Well, then you take that up with God. He's the one who did that. And if you're going to accuse God of injustice, be very careful. So there's that. And then in Matthew chapter 13, verse 11, you go back to that. In Matthew 13, 11, Jesus answered and said to them, they asked why he spoke in parables, because it's given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it's not given. God chose who to reveal it to. Well, that's not fair. Again, be careful what you charge God with and what you charge Jesus with teaching. God can do what he wants. He's God. And so they were blinded to this. And so in that sense, that's why it's hidden. The offense of the cross added a mysterious element to the gospel, because in the Jewish mindset, a cross is a shame. The idea of saying a crucified Savior, that's like saying victorious loser in the Jewish mindset. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, this victorious loser. We preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Gentiles foolishness. But unto them who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Chapter 2, verse 1 of 1 Corinthians. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God, for I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. There is Christ alone in his preaching. It's not just a theological thing to shelve and say, this is what I believe, but it will transform how we preach, what we declare. We will declare Christ and uphold him and exalt him. And so the offense of the cross added this mysterious element. It helped do the blinding that we talked about earlier. And the true mystery that really would baffle the minds of the Jewish people is the idea that the Gentiles are included as the true Israel when they come to faith in Christ. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 through 6. Ephesians 3. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, by which when ye read ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, and of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Praise God. I think probably looking around the room, most of us wouldn't be here otherwise, right? Praise the Lord. So Jesus Christ is a mystery revealed. This is why we should be excited about Christ alone. What an amazing truth. And he was attested to by the scriptures in verse 26 of Romans. I'm off course here. Verse 26, now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith. So Jesus Christ is attested to by the scriptures. What scriptures? It's referring obviously to the Old Testament text. That's the scriptures that they had. You're not walking around with the Word of God as we have it today, which was also a product of the Reformation. We have no Bible. I'm sure sola scriptura, when we hear that, we'll be reminded of that, so I won't go far there. But Jesus was attested to by the scriptures. It's referring to the Old Testament text. In the Old Testament, it's talking of Christ. It's speaking of Christ. The proto-evangelium in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, you've got the first reference to the seed of the woman who's going to come and stomp the head of Satan and destroy him. And from there forward, we have Christ all through the scriptures. There's been some wonderful writing on this in more recent years on the preaching of Christ in the Old Testament. Very thankful for all of those. But as we look at the text, Romans chapter 1, verses 2 through 4, we see the writing of Paul on this. When he starts the book in the beginning, he picks up where he left off at the beginning. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he had promised before by his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning who? His Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was made of the seed of David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. So it's referring to the Old Testament text. Christ is all through it. Jesus himself said that the Old Testament scriptures testified of him in John chapter 5, verse 39 and verse 46. In John chapter 5, 39, it says there, search the scriptures, For in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of who? Me, he says. Do not think that I'll accuse you to the Father. There is one that accuseth you, even Moses, in whom ye trust. You trusting in Moses, all the law can do. We talked about the law last night in the Q&A. What is the purpose of the law? What is the function of the law of God? It is to condemn us. The law of God, they're not 10 rungs in a ladder on the way to heaven. They're more like 10 cannons pointed at us, ready to obliterate our self-righteousness. So that we do what? So that we might be justified by faith, Paul says. Praise God for that. And it's such a, Ray Comfort has made his, living doing this on, all kinds of media that he puts out. But the idea that you can just take even an unbeliever, because the law is written on their hearts, as was mentioned last night, you have an ally in the heart of the unbeliever with the Ten Commandments. Maybe you've seen them. Have you ever told a lie? Have you ever stolen anything? You ever taken God's name in vain? All these things. And they have to agree with it because their conscience speaks to that. And they say, oh yeah, I've done it. I'm guilty, guilty, guilty. Now, it doesn't guarantee that they come to Christ, but at least sets the stage to put forward a glorious representation of Christ. Once you have annihilated the sinner's self-righteousness, and then you lift up this Christ that we're talking about, that Paul's talking about here in the book of Romans, and you lift up particularly justification by faith, and you lift that up before the eyes of a sinner who's had his conscience stirred by the commandments, suddenly, that Jesus that they just said, they might have been talking trash about him 2 minutes ago. But now when you bring up that in the context of the law, bring up justification, I've seen people start sweating on cool days. I've seen people come to faith in Christ in the most unlikely of places. Because God uses his word, right? We talk about regeneration. How does that happen? How does regeneration take place? We're reformed here. The Word of God, right? The declaration of the Word of God. And you declare that and you bring that to bear and you can see people come to Christ. My wife and I were preaching in, or my wife wasn't preaching. I was preaching. She was there. We were sharing the gospel in kind of like a bar district in Dallas, Texas. And I started sharing the gospel with a bouncer. Standing outside, big dude, really big dude, bald guy, cool night, and I'm trying to get some headway with him, and I start taking him through the law, and everything he doesn't care about, I can tell, he doesn't care about any of this. He doesn't care if he's lied, he doesn't care if he's stolen, he doesn't care if he's even committed adultery, none of this is bothering him. And so I was reminded of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother. I don't usually share that one out on the street, but I asked him. So, honor your father and mother. You always obeyed your parents. You always honored your mom and dad. This big, burly bouncer starts sweating out of the top of his head. He's bald. He's just sweats pouring down his face. And I'm like, he's like, oh, man. He says, no. In fact, if my mom knew what I do for a living, she would be really upset with me. And I'm quite sure she's praying for me. And so then I start talking about justification by faith. I took him to 2 Corinthians 5:21. I start sharing that with him. And we didn't pray a prayer. We didn't do any of that. But I left him my business card. And I said, listen, you ever have questions, you want to talk about it, you can call me. So we go our separate ways, and maybe 2 weeks later, I missed the call. But he left a voicemail. And he said, I want to tell you, I cannot get this conversation out of my head, and I want to tell you that I came to faith in Christ, and I'm going to church now. It's just, the gospel is so powerful, isn't it? And so many times we want to help the gospel out, right? We want to do other things to kind of give it a little oomph, right? We don't need to do anything to give it any oomph, to make it more relevant. We just have to proclaim it. This is a powerful thing. It's the power of God unto salvation, right? And so we just need to declare it. And when we declare it, it's like letting a lion out of a cage. If you have a nuclear weapon, to use an example that's popular right now in the news, right? You have a nuclear weapon, and you don't need to give it a little oomph. You don't need to tie a BB gun onto the tip of the warhead, you know, to make it a little more powerful. You just let that thing rip and it'll do its job, right? This gospel is more powerful than that. It can change, it can bring dead people to life, right? We need to be reminded of these things. He's a mystery revealed. It's attested to by the scriptures. We need to proclaim that. And Jesus himself said, we already said that, Jesus himself said that they spoke of him. So there's all that about that. The gospel's by God's decree. You see that in the term command. The gospel is able to bring about a faith that's proven in obedience. We talked about that last night. Here it is with the phrase obedience of faith at the end of verse 26. There's two things that seem contradictory in one phrase. Obedience of faith. Someone comes to faith in Christ, they will be obedient. And they will, if they're called of God, they are the elect, they will obey in faith as they hear of this glorious Jesus proclaimed to them. The gospel is able to do that. And in verse 27, it inspires worship. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. There's Sola Deo Gloria right there. He finishes Romans with a Sola Deo Gloria. To God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Such a magnificent gospel causes us to see how wise God is. There is great wisdom in this. We could never come up with such a simple, powerful message. Such a magnificent gospel can only give glory to God alone when it's focused on Christ alone. Only he gets the glory. Our church growth methods get no glory out of this. Our little tricks, there's no glory for us in that. So I have 2 points of application to make quickly in conclusion. If we want to reform our churches today, and by that I do mean good reformed churches, we have to catch something of the all-consuming love for Jesus Christ that the Apostle Paul had. We have to camp out in the gospel and fill our minds and hearts with the beauties of Jesus Christ. We need to become experts in Christ. There are book collectors, I sell used and rare books, and there are book collectors who specialize in certain fields and they want to build libraries that are the most thorough in that particular field, whatever it is. They want to be experts in that field. What I'm often shocked by, and I have not seen this with Brian's library at all, but what I'm often shocked by is when I visit churches and I see the pastor's library, how few books there are there about Jesus. What? You know, I mean, we're Christians, right? Something about Jesus is in that. Why aren't we experts? There's been enough books written only in the 1800s alone on Jesus that you could fill, you know, university libraries with Jesus, books on Christ. We need to become experts in the literature, pro and, you know, the good and the bad and the ugly, and we need to be sharp on this. We need to be experts in Christ. And I would challenge you with that. And then that love for Christ will motivate us. This love for Christ will motivate us in the area of evangelism. I think Stefan is the one last night that mentioned, and I laughed at this. I love the phrase. I'm going to use it. A silver bullet. You know, the silver bullet people, they're like, you get this, and this is the whole thing, and you'll excel in Christianity. I used to be a silver bullet guy, and so a one-trick pony for sure. And I've repented of that, so my remarks here are much more measured than they used to be. So you can be thankful for that. But let me sharpen my focus a bit. When we see how the gospel of Jesus is antithetical to the gospel of the Vatican, our love for God's truth and our love for our neighbors should compel us to speak to the issues that our Roman Catholic friends face concerning their eternity. When I moved back to upstate New York from Texas the first year, I decided to host a seminar on evangelizing Roman Catholics. I thought, well, we're planting a church. You know, we'll do a seminar on how to witness to Roman Catholics. This should go well. There should be people who come because, after all, this is a Roman Catholic area, and I'm sure people want to know how to evangelize Roman Catholics. And so the guy that we brought in is a guy named Mike Gendron, proclaiming the gospel ministries. Mike is a former Roman Catholic who very clearly articulates the theological issues regarding Catholicism. He's lectured in seminaries, including John MacArthur's master's seminary. So he's not a lightweight. What truly shocked me when we were in preparation for this event was the hesitancy and even fear that some evangelical pastors and others had about the event. The attitude was, we don't want to offend Roman Catholics. We're trying to win them, man. And so you can't do something like this. If we talk about our differences, we might scare them away. The local Christian media, to their credit, finally aired the information, but it did not come, believe me, without a lot of arm twisting. It makes you wonder what Luther, Calvin, and Knox would have thought about all that. Now, I'm not asking you to dust off the old Jack T. Chick tracts and the anti-Catholic conspiracy theories that he propagated, but I'm asking you to think biblically and act biblically with deep concern for our Roman Catholic neighbors, friends, and family. We need to prayerfully present them and carefully with the truth of the gospel. Why? Because the Lord Jesus Christ, the great mystery of the Old Testament revealed in the Word of God, we must declare him in his role as prophet, priest, and king to all, but especially our Roman Catholic friends who've been deceived by a false gospel. Perhaps the Lord would be pleased to save many, but we will never know unless we declare him. Regeneration happens by the word of God, doesn't it? You remember that? I believe it's 2 Peter. Or 1 Peter, I always mix it up. 1 Peter 1, yeah, verse 23. Being born again, not of the sinner's prayer, not of all that. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is like grass, and all the glory of man like the flower of grass. The grass withereth, his flower falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. This is the word which by the gospel I preached unto you. Amen.